his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jen, for reading the scripture passage. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. Welcome to Christmas at Lakeside. We're taking the Sundays of December, and we're traveling through each one of the four Gospels in succession, Matthew, Mark today, Luke, and John, and we're looking at Christmas through the eyes of each one of the Gospel writers. Now, Jen just read what none of us would consider a Christmas passage. Matter of fact, Jen, we should give you a Sunday, because I know you want to read the Christmas story, so we'll give her another try. But if you were listening as Jen was reading, there wasn't what you would consider a whole lot of traditional Christmas in there. But she read in the first service as well, and I kind of tickled my fancy a little bit. If you look at verse 6 of Mark chapter 1, Mark does have a little Christmas in there. You just got to kind of look hard. It says, now John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Would he not win the crazy Christmas sweater contest? Okay. Now, how many here, there were a few, have already gone to a Christmas party this year? So it's specifically Christmas. I was at one with my mom and brother and couple sisters for most of yesterday. And I also want you to notice what John was eating. He ate locusts and wild honey. I ate everything but locusts and wild honey yesterday at my Christmas party. So John's not quite the guy there. But let me have a word of prayer. And our goal in this series is to say, okay, there are four Gospels written about the life of Christ. Each one of them has a purpose or an aim that they're aiming for. And so for our purposes here this December, we're saying, what is the purpose of each Gospel writer and how does that reflect itself in the Christmas story? And so we want to do that in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So let me just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this holiday season. It's often a joyful time, although, Lord, for many, it's a very difficult time. And there is lots of loneliness and just relationship issues and health issues, and those kind of things just get highlighted at this time of the year when everybody else is so joyful. And so, Lord, I know from reading your Gospels that if your son was physically present here today, his heart would go to the one who's hurting. And so, Lord, as we look at Christmas through the Gospels, we're reminded, Lord, of the fact that you came for the brokenhearted to set them free. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that very thing here this morning. Lord, would you allow us to take Mark's unique perspective, which Mark wrote what you directed him to write, and look at the Christmas story from Mark's perspective here today. Lord, would you do a work in our lives in Christ's precious name? Amen. Well, if you've read the Bible at all, you will know as you go through the gospel accounts, if you just focus in on the birth of Christ, two things will come pretty clearly as you read through the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. Number one, no one gospel has all of the particulars about the Christmas story. You have to piece the gospels together to find out the whole Christmas story. And number two, two of the gospels, Mark and John, give us literally nothing about the traditional Christmas story. Nothing about it at all. And the Gospel of Mark is one of those Gospels that tells us about the traditional particulars of Christmas, almost nothing at all. You'd have to read and read and read. You won't find in Mark's Gospel Bethlehem. You won't find shepherds. You won't find wise men. You won't find the star. And you'll find Christmas without a crib. There's no crib. There's none of those things that we would traditionally think of when we think of Christmas. And so we want to ask ourselves, as we're highlighting each gospel, not skipping a gospel, we want to ask ourselves, why would Mark write a story about the life of Christ and not include the unbelievable circumstances around his birth? It doesn't even seem possible to us, really. And this is where we have to get to what is the purpose for which Mark writes. And so right up front, let me share this thought with you so you can begin thinking the way I think Mark is thinking when he writes his gospel. Last week, we looked at Matthew, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the human ancestry and how Jesus came to us both through Joseph and through Mary. In Matthew, Jesus is the King of the Jews, and so he's going to give us the genealogy. So in Matthew, there's a stress on where Jesus came from. But in Mark, we have none of that. And the reason, I think, is, and hopefully I'll be able to show you from Scripture, for Mark, it's why Jesus came. So in Matthew, you have where Jesus came. In Luke, you have how Jesus came. In John, you'll have who it was that actually came, this Jesus, the great I am from all eternity. But in Mark, most specifically concerning Christmas, we're told why Jesus came, why he came. And we don't have to travel far in the Gospels to see this very thing. Now, I have it up on script on the board here. Let's look at the first verse of Matthew and compare the first verse of Mark. So Matthew 1:1, which we looked at last week, Matthew says in the very first verse, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, a Jew, the son of Abraham. So he starts with the genealogy. But look at your Bibles where Jen just read Mark 1:1. Notice the very first verse of Mark 1:1. Beginning, it's the beginning of the gospel, not the genealogy, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Matthew's going to start with the genealogy, and Mark is going to skip all of that, and he's going to go straight to the purpose for why Jesus came, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's just going to talk about him being the Son of God. Now, we're not going to emphasize this morning, we could, the term the Son of God. That's a virgin birth term. So it's not like Mark is without Christmas, but he's not going to give us the details that the other ones do. Mark wants us, get this, to see why Jesus came and what Jesus did. Why Jesus came and what Jesus did. Or I worded it like this, and maybe this will help you remember Mark's version of the Christmas story, and I think it will be up here on the screen. In Mark, we do not find the particulars of Christmas, but we do find the purpose of Christmas. We don't find the particulars, but we find the purpose. And I'm going to say, in my own spirit as a pastor, pastoring a church, American evangelical churches need to be encouraged at Christmas time to think about what is the purpose for which we're celebrating, and sometimes, often, that gets lost in the shuffle. So we don't find the particulars of Christmas in Mark, but we do find the purpose, and we want to see that here this morning. Now, I want to just share with you right at the beginning Mark's the key verse of Mark. If you were to read 30, 40, 50 commentaries, almost every one would say this is the key verse of Mark. It's Mark 10 and verse 45. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Otherwise, it's up here on the screen. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Mark is saying, when I think of Jesus, my particular take on Jesus, I see him serving and serving and serving, and he's doing this and he's doing that. And so, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's purpose. So the Son of Man came. That's as close as Mark's going to get to saying Christmas. He came not to be served, but to serve, number one. And number two, to give his life a ransom for many, number two. There's your purpose right there. He came to give himself to ransom you and I from our sin. Now, just a couple of things while that verse is up there on the board that I want to point out that are going to flow all the way through the Gospel of Mark. You study this on your own. So at the beginning of this verse, you have, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." To Mark, he's very interested, and he gives us lots of detail about what Jesus was actually doing. He wants us to know why he came, and he focuses in on what Jesus was actually doing. To Mark, it was Jesus' service that defined him, not his birth. It was his service. Mark wants us to see Jesus at work. He wants to see us Jesus doing something. So he's the servant in Mark. That's why Mark would have no genealogy. It would be unusual in Roman times to have a list of a servant and list their genealogy. A genealogy is unimportant to a servant. So there's no genealogy. And then if it's service and what Jesus is doing that he's trying to highlight, then we can expect it to be kind of fast moving. And the Gospel of Mark is. I said in the first service, Adam in his previous life was a videographer, traveled all over the world capturing different things on camera. Mark kind of looks at the life of Jesus as like a fast action movie. He's like, okay, I want you to see him doing this and this and this and this. And it's all pointing to Christ. Now let me show you that from Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bible, just be in Mark chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, these verses aren't all going to be on the screen, but you'll get the idea. 40-some times in Mark, the word immediately is used. The word immediately. It's like, okay, go on to the next thing, and next thing, and next scene, and the next scene. It's like it just goes and goes and goes. Let me show you that from the very first chapter, because this is the element that Mark brings to the table for us when we think about Christ. Notice the word immediately. Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him." Verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Verse 18. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Verse 20, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat." Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Verse 28, "And at once his fame," that same word there, "his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions." Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house." Verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her." Verse 42, "And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." So in the very first chapter, we don't have the birth of Christ, but we have the activity and the purpose of Christ. He's coming as the servant, the obedient servant of God, and it's fast action. Mark is the shortest gospel of the four Gospels. An average reader, I challenge you to time me on this, an average reader can read the Gospel of Mark in about an hour and a half if you just sit and read it through. It's a little bit more than half the length of a couple of the other Gospels. And so we see not so much, we don't hear what Jesus is saying as much as we see what Jesus is doing. And that's very important when we come to the Christmas flavor and the birth of Christ. Now, just to show you from chapter 1 that Mark is trying to get us immediately, there's the word, to focus in on what Christ is doing. Notice in the very first chapter, you have four miracles of Jesus. Let me just show them if you have your Bible. And if you don't, just listen in. So in verse Mark 1, verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Verse 26, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him." So you have the miracle of casting out demons. Now look at verse 30. "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever." By the way, Peter, the first pope, according to the Roman Church, Peter had a wife. He has a mother-in-law right here. And so it says, "And now Peter's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve." So now he does the miracle of taking out this fever. Look at verse 32. So these are just like one after another, all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Verse 32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons." And then just one more miracle I'll highlight in the very first chapter. Verse 40. "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hands and he touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." So Mark wants us to get the fact right at the very beginning that when Mark thinks about the account of Jesus, he begins with the ministry of Jesus and not the life of Jesus. He begins with his ministry because he's trying to show us that Jesus is the servant. He's the servant. So it's immediately, and he did this, and immediately, and he did that. Now, just while I have Mark 10 and verse 45 up there on the screen, if we put that back up there. So I want you to see in this key verse, it's actually Jesus speaking. Mark's going to emphasize in the first 10 chapters of Mark all about what Jesus did. And it's boom, boom, boom. It's just one thing after another. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 16, it's almost all about the last week of his life. And he emphasizes the purpose for which he came and to give his life a ransom for many. 40% of Mark is written about the last week of Christ's life. 0% is written about the first week of his life. So Matthew's trying to show you Jesus and his genealogy and where he came from. He's trying to convince the Jews this is the Messiah. Mark is trying to say, I'm not going to worry about where he came from. I'm presenting him as the one who came with a purpose, which is to serve and to save. 40% of Mark has to do with the last week of Jesus' life. So all of this helps explain why, and mark this down at least in your mind, with Mark, we start with the baptism of Jesus and not the birth of Jesus. We start with the baptism of Jesus and not the birth of Jesus. Now let me have a word of prayer, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 for a little bit of time here, and then see what God has for us this morning. Father, we come in the Christmas season. We're just kind of picking up steam in our personal lives and everything around us and the decorations and all the good stuff that comes with Christmas. And Lord, in your sovereignty, you're allowing us to take some time right here, right now, this morning, and look at the gospel writer Mark's account of your son's life and the thing that struck him about your son, which was the purpose for which he came and not necessarily the particulars of how he came. And so, Father, would you do a work as we just highlight your son's baptism and then make a concluding application from the Scriptures. And so, Lord, would you do a work? Would you, Lord, there's probably going to be some minds even now that are traveling different directions, this and that. Lord, would you help us to focus in on the purpose for which you came and the baptism of Jesus in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, keep them open to Mark chapter 1 or you pull out your sheet where the Scripture is. Let me read verses 9 through 11. We're going to take a couple of moments because Mark, for some reason, starts out with the baptism of Jesus and not the birth of Jesus. So we want to step back and be good Bible students and say, why does he start with the baptism of Jesus? Why doesn't he give us the birth of Jesus like Matthew and Luke do? And so I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, and this is where we see Christ come on the scene for Mark. This is where we meet Jesus. So verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus comes, and Mark introduces us to Jesus. He's 30 years old, and we first meet him at the Jordan River. Now, Deb and I, a number of years ago, had the privilege of going back to Israel. I got a picture right there. That's the Jordan River right behind us. And that was a very special day for both Deb and I and everybody that was on our trip, but really special for me. Because a couple days earlier, I had the privilege of leading somebody that was in our 40-person entourage to the Lord. And in the sovereignty of God, the itinerary had us at the Jordan River. And she asked if I would baptize her in the Jordan River. And so I had that privilege. This picture was taken just before that. But the river, the Jordan River, is right behind there. I want you to get a visual of the Jordan River. It's about 100 and a few miles long. It's probably average width across is about 100 feet. Now that's pretty common kind of width of the river. And at its deepest, it's about 10 feet deep. And really, what makes the Jordan River of interest to us this morning is not that Deb and I were able to have our picture taken there. It's where Mark introduces us to Jesus. And in Mark's mind, Jesus coming to the Jordan River to be baptized was going to be the event that sparked the greatest change the world has ever known. So when Mark first thought of Jesus, he first thought of Jesus coming to the Jordan River as a 30-year-old. It doesn't start with the birth. He starts with a 30-year-old Jesus. This is Mark's starting point for Jesus, the Jordan River. And so we should ask ourselves, okay, why does Mark start with the baptism of Jesus and not the birth? And we want to answer that, I hope, this morning. Now, if you go back a few verses, so we have the context of when Jesus came. You go back to verse 4 of Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. It says in the ESV, for the forgiveness of sins. The "for" there means because of the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't mean you get baptized so your sins can be forgiven. I'll show you that in just a second. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, so 20, 30 mile radius, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. So I want you to kind of enter into what's going on because Jesus is going to come into the middle of this. So John is the one prophesied in verse 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1. Isaiah said there's going to be a forerunner coming and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in that day, if a king was coming to town, they'd have people go out the couple of days ahead, make sure the road is smooth so that they can pass smoothly on by. I had a brother-in-law, Dean, who was in the Secret Service, and for a number of years, his main job was if the president was going to fly to a foreign country, he would go months in advance and he would prepare every step the president was going to take. We're going to turn here, we're going to go through this door, we're going to stay in this place, we're not going to go here, we're not going to go, and he would pick out the path. And John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah. And here's how he's preparing the way. He's telling everyone that will listen, 20, 30, 40 mile radius, you need to repent. The Messiah that's been promised, he's coming. As a matter of fact, I've got an indication he's here. Repent. Repent. And so people are flocking from the hillside and the countryside to him, and they're confessing. Notice what it says in verse 5. Don't miss this. They're confessing their sins. So they're using their mouth. They're saying that they're a sinner. After they confess their sins, they're baptized by John in water as a symbol of the action they just took. Forgiveness comes with the confession, not with the baptism. We know that because Jesus is going to come here in just a second. Scripture is very clear. He's never had sin in his life. He couldn't sin. He can't sin. He never did sin. And he's going to get baptized. That should tell us right there, baptism then isn't taking away sin. It's a picture that sin has been taken away. So people who come to John were publicly confessing their sins and then submitting to baptism as a symbol of their action. So we should ask ourselves, and Mark wants us to ask, well, why then would Jesus come into the middle of this and be baptized? He was sinless. And you could legitimately study this and come up with numerous reasons. Five or six I had written down, but let me give you three reasons, and I think it fits the Gospel of Mark and Mark's purpose for Christmas. So let me give you three reasons why Jesus agreed to be baptized or came forward for baptism, as it says right here in Mark chapter 1. By the way, all four Gospels speak of the baptism of Jesus. This was a big event. So why did Jesus get baptized? Let me give you three reasons. The first, the foremost, and the one that Mark doesn't want us to miss is that in baptism, Jesus was identifying with sinners. So identification with sinners. Write that down and think about it with me. Last week, if you were here, we said Matthew gave the genealogy of Jesus. And then we're given the names, and they're all sinners, and he included four women, and they were sinners. And the idea of giving the genealogy is because Jesus was going to come to his own people, and he was going to identify with them. They were his people. So he's identifying. Mark's doing the same thing here. So you have thousands of people coming from every direction out of the wilderness, out of the towns, and they're making a line towards John the Baptist, and Jesus is in the line. You read all the gospel accounts. Jesus doesn't wait until midnight whenever the crowd's all gone. He doesn't do that. He comes to John the Baptist in the midst of the crowds. In the midst of the crowds. So get this in your mind, because otherwise you're gonna get off on why Jesus was baptized. Get this little nuance of difference. I think I have it up here on the screen. In John's baptism, people publicly identified themselves as sinners. So when the actual symbol of baptism, when they presented themselves for baptism, they had confessed their sins. They're saying with John's baptism, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to hide it anymore. If the Messiah is coming, I got to get this right with God. And so baptism was a symbol of the fact that they were sinners. So John's baptism, people publicly identified themselves as sinners. Jesus comes, and Jesus' baptism is just a little twist, but it's worlds apart. Jesus publicly identified himself with sinners. When he got baptized, he didn't identify himself as a sinner. He identified himself with sinners. In other words, he did one of the lowliest things he could do as a 30-year-old. These guys are all men and women and children that are old enough. They're publicly confessing their sins. Anybody here want to come up right now, or would you want me to randomly pick five of you and have you just start confessing your sins in front of everybody? Very humiliating. Very humiliating. You have to be broken down pretty far to be willing to do that. That's who Jesus is identifying with. Now listen to this verse. We hear it all the time from Isaiah 53, where 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is writing about the suffering servant. And it says that when the Messiah comes, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he will be numbered with the transgressors. He'll be numbered with the transgressors. He'll be in line with them. He'll be in that group. Count out 100, there Jesus is. He was in the midst of the transgressors. And so his baptism If you would have been around, if those people that were confessing them sins, their sins would have known that that guy right behind him was God himself. They would have said, what are you doing in this line? This isn't for you. And so Mark pictures Jesus coming and identifying with sinners in the baptism. He came to make himself one with those who were confessing their sins. Don't miss that this Christmas season. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. So baptism, and we just had a couple of really great baptisms, I think three or four this last year, looking forward to another one. And we always say, and I try to share and to teach for visitors, that when somebody gets baptized, they're standing up in the water, it's a picture of Christ on the cross. When they go under the water, it's a picture of Christ buried. When they come up out of the water, it's a picture of Christ's resurrection. So baptism is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So Jesus is saying on the very first day of public ministry, I'm going to identify with my ministry that's I'm starting today. In 3 years, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm identifying with my death, my burial, and my resurrection. It's coming. It's what I am going to do. John said, as he remembers the baptism of Jesus, he says, I bet you can say it with me, behold the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sins of the world. He's not confessing sins. He's come to inaugurate the fact that he's going to take away the sins of the world. Emmanuel, we sang several songs that had that. It means what? Say, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. For God to be with us, he had to become one of us. He's numbered with the transgressors. He identifies with you through baptism. Think about that just for a second. So this is written for our admonition. So when he submitted to be baptized, he's saying, I identify with you as a sinner. I identify with you. And I know, because I've experienced it myself, and you know, we think the scriptures teach that when somebody comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the first command after salvation is believer's baptism to identify publicly with him. I'm humbled by the fact that in baptism, Jesus has decided that he's going to identify with me in baptism. It begs the question. This Christmas season, Mark begs the question, have you identified with him? What more could Jesus do to identify with you than what he's done? That's the gospel of Mark. And he asks, have you identified with him? I'm not talking about going to church on Christmas and Easter or this or that or wear a cross or, you know, whatever it is. Have you identified? I mean, have you set your mark of identification with him? You find your identity in Christ. Can that be said of you? Because Mark is saying that Christ finds his identity with sinners. He shows us miracle after miracle, but it's always as a servant, never as the king. So, number one, he identifies with sinners. That's why he got baptized. Number two, he's dedicating himself to God as Father. So when he comes for baptism, one of the purposes is a sign of dedication to God as Father. Now, think with me on this. I think Matthew and both Luke tell us, one of those two or both of them tell us that after Jesus was born, after a few days, Mary and Joseph presented him at the temple. And so this is what they did. And it was the custom of Jews. They would bring their newborn child and they would present him at the temple and they would dedicate the child to God. They would dedicate. And so Jesus, as a little infant, was dedicated to God. But as a 30-year-old, he took what his parents had done for him as a newborn, he did for himself as a 30-year-old. He dedicated himself to the Father, and baptism was the symbol of that. Hebrews 10, verse 5, kind of quotes, and where basically Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will. And so Mark starts on the very first day with Jesus saying, okay, I'm here to do the will. Game on. It's starting as of today. I dedicate myself, God the Father, to do your will. The verse we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now there's a lot that goes in between each one of those words. I mean, did the Son agree to this? Was there a back and forth in heaven? Well, what does this all mean? Always in Scripture, we see Jesus as being obedient and never wanting to do anything outside the will of the Father. He gave his Son in baptism. The Son is giving himself back to the Father. He's saying, you sent me for a mission. I'm going to complete the mission for which you sent me. So here is his Son giving himself back to his Father. And he's saying, Lord, I'm in. Now remember, at the end of his life, and don't just say, well, he was God, this is nothing, he dedicated himself, it's just words. There was no wrenching of the heart, there was no emotional experience here. That's not true. We're not told what the emotional experience is when he got baptized, when he's saying, okay, Father, let's get this thing started. The clock's starting to tick here. But we do know 3 years later in the garden, what does he say? You know, Father, if it's possible, I know 3 years ago I said, I'm in. I'm ready to go. Let's get this thing going. But now he's like a 24 hours from the cross. He said, Father, if it's possible, you know, that thing that I dedicated myself to 3 years earlier, I mean, if it's possible, could that thing pass? And yet, what did the servant Jesus say at the end of that? Nevertheless, say it with me, not my will, but your will be done. So he's identifying with sinners and he's dedicating himself to the Father. And then just one last thing, and it's very clear in the passage. There's an affirmation that comes from his Father, from God the Father. An affirmation, both visual and verbal. It says, when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open, verse 10, and the Spirit's descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So both visually and verbally, the Father is saying, this is my Son. If you knew what he has agreed to do out of love for you, you would value Jesus more than you value life. And the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So just for a second, think with me. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will, and the Father responded with heavenly approval. Adam, at least the class I took, I think Brian Carlton and some others taught on Monday night, the Tuesday morning class that I took this last semester was out of 1 Samuel. And Adam was teaching, but 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30 says, God said, them that honor me, I will honor. Now, there's something in this for you and me. Them that honor me, I will honor. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 10. The scripture will be up here on the screen, so you don't need to turn there. But the scripture will be up here on the scene. I want you to just listen one more time to what Jesus said about acknowledging him and God responding in kind. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus said to his disciples and those that were following, verse 32 of Matthew 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33, there's a but here. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's coming a day, and we referred to Philippians 2 a number of times in the Reformation series, when we're all going to stand before the Lord. And we're going to either, before God, we're either going to be affirmed because of our faith, or we're going to be renounced. And I said in the first service, I don't know if this is good theology, but Jesus isn't wanting you to put him in that spot. He didn't come so that one day he could say, I renounce you. I don't know you. Beat it. Get out of here for eternity. He didn't come to judge. He came to reconcile. But he's telling us right up here, all of us in this room, anybody who will listen, if you're not going to acknowledge me, and the Father would agree with this, if you're not going to acknowledge me before men, then I'm not going to acknowledge you before my Father. That's an unbelievable warning right there. And God is showing you give me yourself and I will honor you. And that begs the question, have you submitted yourself to the Savior? Have you acknowledged him? I mean, just forget about in front of a group of people or doing a Bible study or at Christmas. Have you acknowledged him personally? Is he just the Christmas boy and the nice little guy that heals people and he goes around and he had a gentle touch, he had soft words, or is he Lord and Savior? Because one day, and Matthew says in Matthew 7, right at the very front of his gospel, that there are going to be many who say, Lord, I did this, I did that, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. One day it says in Scripture that the pastor has a unique responsibility when he stands before God. He has to give an account for everybody that passed through his life, his shepherding responsibility life. And to the degree that I know you, I give an account for you. And I'm saying right now, one day you're going to stand before him. Do you recognize him? Do you acknowledge him in your life between you and God? Are you sure about that? That's what Mark is most concerned with. The fact that he came to serve and not be served and to give his life a ransom for you. Now, let me wrap this up with one last insight, and it really does spring out of the baptism account here. For Mark, Christmas is all about the cross. There's no mention of the crib. He goes straight for the cross. The very first 11 verses talk about us meeting Jesus as a 30-year-old on his way to the cross. He's starting out with the baptism, and he walks every step. He talks in John about the hour, the hour, the hour. And he's on a timetable, and he's going to head to the cross. Mark sees the cross. He doesn't see the crib. And I think American Christianity could use a little bit more of the cross. And maybe, this is going to be sacrilegious, a little less of the crib. Now, the crib was necessary because he had to be virgin-born to be the sinless Savior, amen? Without the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ, there's no Christmas is going to take place. So I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But Mark is trying to highlight the cross and Calvary. So let me show you one last insight or truth that I think springs out of this passage. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 1, he says in the first verse that I've read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He was enamored with Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet, above all of the prophets, he had more prophecies about the birth and the life and the death of Christ than any other prophet. And so he's doing his Old Testament things, and in Isaiah 6 and 7, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And you study it. The first five chapters of Isaiah, he's saying, woe are you for this sin, woe are you for that sin, woe are you for this. And all of a sudden, Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me. And so he's a radically changed person when God kind of opens up heaven and lets him see who the Savior really is. And then in Isaiah 7, we have he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And then we have the virgin birth. In Isaiah 53, he's going to be the suffering servant. And so Isaiah had a real picture of who this Messiah was going to be. And I want to focus in on a verse at the end of Isaiah and close our time here thinking about this thought. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, verse 1, and I think that scripture will be up here on the screen. You don't need to turn there. So Isaiah had all this prophecy. He saw all the sinfulness in the land, but he had seen a vision of Christ, and he longed to see the Messiah in his lifetime. He saw all the sinfulness, and he felt the weight of the sinfulness. And then, like no other man, he had this vision, this view of who Christ was, and he longed. And he says almost at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend, tear open the heavens and come down. Oh, I see the Lord high and lifted up. If you would just come down, that would change everything." The word rend in Isaiah 64, verse 1, is a specific word. It means to tear to pieces, to forcibly open. It means to intentionally just rip it open and come down. There's so much distance, Isaiah said, between us and you. If you just rip it open and just come down. So for Isaiah and the people before the birth of Christ, they were waiting for God to rip open the heavens and come down and make Jesus' name known. The text of Isaiah is a cry for God to come down and break into history, to break into their lives. Now watch this. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, I want you to notice this. So this is Christmas to Mark. This is Mark's version of Christmas. Now notice. So Isaiah is saying, just come down, rip open the heavens. Look what it says in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens," underline the words, "being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, 'Through heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom, with you I am well pleased.'" The Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word, it means that he just divided them, he tore them open. It's the Greek word schizo. It means just to just radically rip it open, just like tear it apart. So Mark is saying, listen to this. Isaiah 700 years earlier saying, "Lord, if you would just tear open the heavens and come down, if we could just see you as I've seen you." And Mark makes a beeline to the fact that when Jesus got baptized, heaven was torn open. God the Father spoke through that opening and said, "This is my Son. I've come down." That's the message of Christmas. God came to be with us. Now, turn in your Bible. Mark used this word, this tearing word, only one other time in his gospel, and it's found in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I just personally was so excited when I saw this, and I pray that you would be challenged and encouraged and blessed at the same time. So Isaiah is saying, "Lord, if you would just rip open the heavens and come down." And then Mark is saying, when Jesus came to be baptized, the heavens were tore open. They were ripped apart and at the start of his ministry. But notice at the end of his ministry in Mark chapter 15, I'm going to jump right into it at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So at his baptism, we're at the first day. Here we're at the last day. Now, he's going to rise and he's going to have more days. He's the eternal one. But from a human perspective, baptism's first day, and here we're on the last day. And it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And now look at this, same word. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom." Mark is saying, He saw this vision of God. He wanted him to come down. He wanted to rip open the heavens. And at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were ripped open. And then when Christ died on the cross, it was ripped open permanently because the veil that separated God from people was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was torn open. And now we have direct access to God through Christ. Are we thankful for that? Praise God for that. So Mark doesn't have the particulars of Christmas, but he's got the purpose of Christmas is Christ coming down, heavens being torn open, Emmanuel, God with us, so that he could be one of us, that we could be with him for eternity. The good news for Mark is that Jesus Christ broke through to humanity. The question, as I close, and I've got to close, the question as I close, has God broken through to you? He didn't come for a glob of people. He came for individuals. The curtain of the temple was ripped from the top to bottom. The heavens were ripped open. The Son of Man came down for you. Has he broken through to you, with you? Has he? That's the Christmas question that comes out of Mark. Now look in Mark 1 how he closes this little account that we're looking at. Look what Jesus says in Mark 1. Now after Jesus was arrested, or after John was arrested, Jesus came, verse 14, into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the breakthrough. That's what gospel means. It's a breakthrough. It's this great news that's coming and saying the time is fulfilled. Boom, we're starting. The clock's ticking. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, the Savior, is here. Repent. Confess your sins. Be broken over your sins. Identify as a sinner. And believe in the good news. Christ broke through. That is the gospel. John's baptism, you're a sinner. And Jesus' gospel, I came to save you from your sin. Do you believe this? That's what Mark would say. Do you believe this? You cannot properly celebrate, in Mark's mind, Christmas unless you've been to Calvary. Now again, at the sake of being misunderstood, Calvary and not Bethlehem is the center of Christianity. We're given two ordinances to remember Christ. Communion and baptism, both of them center on the death of Christ. We're never told to remember the day he was born. As a matter of fact, early Christians didn't celebrate the specific day that he was born. We're told to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Christianity. So I close with John's two verses, John 1, 11, and 12. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. To Mark, Christmas is about acknowledging and receiving the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.